And now our New Testament reading, and we turn to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 9. So, Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, and we're going to begin at verse 14. In the first part of this chapter, we read about the Transfiguration. But now in verse 14, it says, "And when he," that is the Lord Jesus, "when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately, when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, 'What are you discussing with them?' Then one from the multitude answered and said, 'Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit. And wherever he seizes him, he throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, but they could not.' He answered him and said, 'O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me.' Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' Jesus said to him, 'If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes.' Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, 'Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief.' When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, 'You deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more.' Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast him out?' So he said to them, 'This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting.'" We conclude our reading there as we thank the Lord for his own inspired word. Do you remember what the Bible says about faith? Hebrews 11:6. "Without faith, we are not likely to please God." Right? Wrong. Doesn't say that, does it? What's it say? It says this: without faith, it is impossible, utterly, completely, 100% impossible to please God. So faith is vital. It is indispensable. It is a must-have if God is to be pleased. Or think of that most well-known verse, John 3:16. Most of us probably know it. One of the first verses maybe that we memorize. What's it say? It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So who is the person who has everlasting life? Who is the person whose sins are forgiven? Who is the person who is saved? It is the person who has faith. Without faith, it is impossible to be saved. Or consider what the Bible says about the Christian. And it says this: we walk, that is, all believers walk by faith. We live by faith. Which means that you cannot live the Christian life without faith. Because that is the Christian life: walking, living by faith. As we might say, every step of the way, we need faith. Now, this evening, we're going to turn to one of the many miracles that Jesus performed during his ministry. And it's recorded, of course, in the part of the chapter that we read earlier, just a moment ago, Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. It's there in verses 14 to 29. But we've got one particular verse that we're going to concentrate on. But first, we could notice the fact that faith, or a lack of it, is mentioned five times in this passage. Verse 19, Jesus says, "O faithless generation." Verse 23, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." And then our text, verse 24, "Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, 'Lord, I believe, help my unbelief.'" So five times, faith, or the lack of it, is mentioned here. Mark tells us what was happening a little earlier, before Jesus came and healed this boy, worked the miracle. The transfiguration took place. And Jesus was up there on the mount with three of his disciples, and there in their very presence he appeared in glory. That is the glory that was rightfully his. That is the glory which was his before he came to this world. You see, Jesus Christ, yes, was born in Bethlehem, we know that, but before that, he always lived. This was an eternal Son of God, and he'd been up there in glory, sharing the glory of the Father. That was his place, and the glory that appeared on that Mount of Transfiguration was his own glory. It belonged to him rightfully. And on that one occasion, that external glory suddenly enveloped him. Normally it didn't, of course. It was that he laid the glory aside during most of his life, but on this one occasion, the glory came down. The glory, as it were, immersed him, and the disciples, those three, could see it. It was almost a blinding vision, a blinding sight. Verse 3. His clothes, can we imagine it? His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, since there's no launderer on earth can whiten them. Oh, he was brilliant. That's how he is now, of course. He's in glory now. And when we say glory, we mean glory. He's a glorious Son of God upon the throne just now. And then there was that heavenly voice, verse 7. A cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." The Father was looking down. The Father was always looking down upon his Son. This was his precious, his most glorious Son, his only Son, only begotten Son. And the Father watched him step by step, Bethlehem, Nazareth, all those things, Galilee, Calvary, of course. But now the Father looks down and sees him on this mount, sees the glory. In fact, the Father, in one sense, showered that glory down upon him on this occasion. And the Father, it seems, we speak in human terms, cannot hold himself in any longer. He has to express how he feels about this Son. "This is my beloved Son." And the Father has to express what's in his heart about that Son. "I'm well pleased with him." If you looked up Mark's account of the Transfiguration, that's what the Father says. "In whom I'm well pleased. There's nothing about my Son that distresses me. There's everything about him that pleases me." That was the transfiguration. There it is in the first part of this chapter. And then a quite different scene. There's a poor, needy boy. And you see in these two stories some amazing contrasts. The transfiguration happens on a mount. This happens in the valley below. The transfiguration reveals glory. The scene down in the valley reveals suffering. In the transfiguration, it's God who dominates the scene. But down there, in the first part of the story at least, it is Satan who dominates the scene. In the transfiguration, the Father is so pleased and delighted. But down in the valley, an earthly father is far from delighted. He is tortured. In the transfiguration, there is a perfect Son. down in the valley there is a perverted son. Whilst Jesus and Peter and James and John were up on the mountain, a father brought this son to the other nine apostles. And the boy was in a desperate state. We read that a moment ago. Just notice again verses 17, the first part of 18. Then one from the multitude answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever he seizes him, he throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid." This boy was in a dreadful state. And the father, naturally enough, is desperate. "I want to do something about this son of mine," he says. "And I don't know what to do. The doctors can't do anything. And," he says, "it appears the disciples, your disciples, cannot do anything about it either." "Lord, help me," he says. We can understand how the father was feeling, especially in view of the fact that the disciples now seem quite powerless. This father wanted to find Jesus, bring his boy to Jesus, but Jesus was not there. Jesus was up the mount, but the disciples give up. Can't do anything, they say. We can imagine how the father was feeling. And of course, this boy was no doubt his most precious possession. There's another element to this story which Mark does not specifically mention. Matthew and Luke tell us what it is. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, and at verse 42, we read these words. Luke chapter 9 and verse 42, it says, "And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to the father." So there's an emphasis on the spirit, the evil spirit who was behind this boy's malady. An evil spirit is abroad, a deadly creature whose mind is set in permanent opposition against God and against God's people, against all that is godly and righteous. And wherever he goes, and wherever his cohorts go, as John Calvin said, they drag their chains with them. So this malignant spirit was very active in this story. And of course, as you read through the ministry of the Lord Jesus, you find Satan was especially active during that time. Now, we believe in the reality of the devil, and we believe that he has been active in this world ever since the fall of man, recorded in Genesis chapter 3. We know that as a fact. And we know, to some extent, his power, the tempting power of his in our own lives, don't we? Who tempts you to sin? Well, for a start, you've got a fallen nature which tends to take you away from God's will, but also you've got that enemy of your soul. And so you know, and I know, something about Satan's power. And yet during Christ's ministry, this Satan, this satanic being, was especially active in the world. And you read through the gospel story and you see it again and again. Because Satan knows to some extent who this Jesus is and what he's come to do. And Satan wants to stop him. This malignant spirit then was in this poor boy's clutches. Now Jesus and the three apostles came down from the Mount of Transfiguration and they're confronted with the father in his need. Look at verse 21. "So he asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood.'" Jesus asked the question, not to gain information, but to give the father an opportunity to open out his heart, because that's what the Lord loves to do. Why do you pray to him? Not to give him information, but to open out your heart and tell him how you feel. He delights in that. That's one of the reasons. But also to impress upon the people round about that when the miracle was worked, they might realize how great a miracle it was, or rather, how great was the Lord Jesus himself. But now we move straight on to our text, verse 24. "Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, 'Lord, I believe, help my unbelief.'" The words have been described as a memorable, haunting cry. There are only six words in that cry, in fact only five in the original Greek. But what a lot is contained in those few words. They sound, don't they, a very weak statement of faith. We might have hoped for something more confident, something more positive, something more full of faith. Instead, we get this strange mixture, this contradiction. I believe, but on the other hand, I'm not so sure. So there is certainty in these words, and at the same time, there is wondering. There is strength in these words, and at the same time, there is weakness. There is standing, and there is wavering. These words were spoken by man 2,000 years ago. But don't we all, let's be honest, find ourselves at times saying these very same words, feeling just as this father did? Don't we sometimes repeat the words, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief? Let's look a little more closely at this text of ours, and let's make two simple, straightforward points. I wonder if we're ready for the Lord to speak to us through his word tonight. We ought to be ready. The first point is this, belief. Believe. I believe, Lord, he says. And he did. This was real, genuine faith. And note this, although it's not specifically in our text, this is belief in Christ, in Jesus. Look at verse 17. One from the multitude answered and said, Teacher, I brought you, my son, who has a mute spirit. In other words, he's saying, I've got this boy, he's in a dreadful state, and I bring him to you because I believe you are the one who can do something about it. I have faith, he says, in you. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, no one could do the miracles that Jesus performed unless God was with him. And the very miracles, the wonderful things that Jesus did throughout his ministry were proof and evidence that he was who he claimed to be, the very Son of God. And there was his teaching as well. He went around teaching and people said, we've never heard anything like this. He's special. He's the Son of God ultimately, of course. So here is this man and he says, I believe. And what the father said here has to be put in context, and as we say, this was ultimately faith in Christ. There are many people today who say, I believe. And that's all. That's where they stop. Full stop. I believe. They don't tell us what they believe in. For example, this appeared in a daily newspaper a few years ago. Ed Miliband, do you remember him? Ed Miliband has professed that he does not believe in God, but he says he has faith. Isn't that amazing? He doesn't believe in God, but he says, I've got faith. And so we might go and ask him, well, you've got faith. What in? Father Christmas? The man in the moon? What do you have faith in? Who do you have faith in? Lady Luck, what is it? You say you trust something, you trust someone. Who? What? Well, we don't know what his answer would be. But you see, faith has an object, always. Whenever you trust something, you trust someone. And saving faith, that is faith that puts you in a right relationship with God, is always faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done, in nothing else. Not in the preacher, not in the pastor, not in the church, not in the confession of faith. It's in Jesus Christ. And that's saving faith. If you cannot say, I believe in Christ, you're not saved. You're not forgiven. You don't go to heaven, in other words. You've probably heard this definition of faith. F-A-I-T-H. Forsaking all, I trust him. That's it. That's faith. So that I burn all those other boats behind me and I say, I don't trust anything else but Christ. I don't trust anything I've done or hope to do. I trust only him. That's saving faith. I wonder if you can honestly repeat the Father's words here. The first part of our text, that is. Ask yourself that. Lord, I believe. If you can honestly say that in your heart just now, do you realize how highly privileged you are? Do you realize that? Now, why is that? Well, for one thing, of course, it means that you are saved. You're in a right relationship with God, and you're going to spend eternity in heaven. That's what it means. But there's something else. It means that you received that faith from God. In other words, it's not something lying dormant in your being, in your soul, in your spirit, in your mind, and somehow you dug down and there it was and you got it up and says, yes, here's faith. It wasn't like that at all. Because the Bible says faith is a gift from God. So if you can say, I believe, what you're saying is this: God has been so good to me, he's given me this gift. I believe because he gave me the faith. So that's another reason for you to rejoice, if you can say, I believe. You're saved, and the faith that saved you, in that sense, came from God. But there's something else, there's more. If you can say, I believe, it means that you were chosen by God before the foundation of the world. Let me read to you from the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13. And verse 48. Acts 13 and verse 48. And it says this. Listen to these words from God's word. Acts 13 and verse 48. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And then it says this. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life, what did they do? They believed. So way, way back, before there was anything but God, he set his love upon you and decided to give you this wonderful gift of faith, of trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You were appointed to believe. So you can rejoice. If you can say, I believe, you can rejoice, because that means you're saved, and it means that you've received this gift from God, and it means that God, before anything was created, set his love upon you. This kind of faith, this saving faith, is remarkable when you think about it, isn't it? Because when you say, I believe, you are saying, I believe in a Jesus I've never seen. I believe in a Father in heaven I've never seen, and I believe in a Holy Spirit I've never seen. And of course, unbelievers hearing that will think we're a bit peculiar. Trusting an invisible God. But we do, because this faith, this trust, is God's gift. We believe in this God, a personal God. And we know that he cares about our suffering, and he cares about our struggles. He cares about the things that break our hearts. And we come to not a power, but a person, the ultimate person. We need to be able to say and mean, I believe. Nothing less than that will do. Faith is the vehicle through which our salvation and all the blessings of salvation come. Faith is the dominating feature of every Christian. Because what is a Christian? A Christian is a believer. What does a believer do? He believes. He trusts. He has faith. You might say, I haven't got much faith. I have some, but not much. Well, if you're feeling like that, listen to what Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17 and verse 20. So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, he says, for assuredly I say to you, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, very, very small, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. So Jesus isn't commending small faith, but he is saying just that little bit of faith is enough. You don't have to have the strongest faith in the world. But nevertheless, if you've got faith, praise God. That's an encouragement, isn't it? Not to be satisfied with small faith, but it does show how important even a little faith is. You will have probably heard of Eric Alexander. He's a well-known preacher, and he had an uncle who fought in the First World War. This uncle was actually decorated by the king himself for his army service. And Eric remembers his uncle saying that one of the great and main problems the troops had when they were sent out into France to get to the front line, their main problem was finding the front line. And they would go around, apparently, asking, "Where's the front line? Do you know where it is?" Now, the believer is in a battle, and there's a front line somewhere. Where is it? Where is it the enemy particularly attacks? Is it not right here in this matter of faith? We said, didn't we, how important and vital faith is. And you see, if the enemy can win a victory here, for us, that's a disaster. Let me read to you a couple of verses. Just now, the first one from Luke 22 and verse 31. I'll read another verse from that chapter in just a second or two. Luke 22 and verse 31. The Lord said, Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." Now, Satan was what... Peter was once held in the grip of Satan. And Jesus came along and Jesus made all the difference. And now this, Simon Peter is free. And of course what happens is this, Satan wants him back. "You've gone away from me," says Satan. "I want to grab you, take you back to where I think you ought to be, not with the Lord Jesus, with me." And it's interesting that in the next verse, verse 32 in Luke 22, Jesus says, "But I have prayed for you," and then he says this, that your faith should not fail. In other words, Jesus is saying the front line, Simon Peter, for you is faith. And indeed, that's true of us all. The front line, the line where Satan attacks us most, is in this matter of faith. If you lose your faith, not that you can actually lose real faith, the faith that God gives you, but if you could somehow say, "I don't trust in Christ anymore," if you could say that, that would be an utter disaster, wouldn't it? Genuine faith goes on. Genuine faith cannot die. But nevertheless, Satan knows if he weakens our faith, if he tries to destroy our faith, and we don't feel now that we can trust God as once we did, then Satan has gained the victory. There's the front line. Whenever you look in the New Testament, you find the importance of faith is stressed. What piece of armor protects us from the fiery darts of the evil one? The shield of faith. What weapon gives us the victory in this world? It's our faith. Unbelief disarms us, and we go into battle without a sword if we do not have faith. Now, we've thought about belief a little more briefly. Let's think about unbelief. Coming back to our text, what's this man say? He says, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." He's a mixed man, isn't he? Spurgeon put it like this: there were within him two men, as it were, a believing man and an unbelieving man, and the two struggles for mastery. The father is saying, "My faith is there, but it's not as it should be. And I believe, Lord, you can help me." He certainly did believe, but there was an awareness of how weak his faith was. Someone said, and listen to this, this is interesting, you've got to think about it for a moment. Someone said, "Help my unbelief is something a man can only say by faith." That's interesting, isn't it? "Help my unbelief is something a man can only say by faith." In others, if you got the faith to say, "Help my unbelief," it's a proof you've got faith in the first place. Aren't we just like this man? Wouldn't you like to be able to say, "I have 100% faith and trust in Jesus Christ and in God's word"? You'd like to be able to say that. But If you're honest, you cannot say it. Your faith and mine, perfect? No. Imperfect? Yes. Weak? Yes. Vacillating? Yes. Doubting? Yes. But sufficient? Yes. The Lord never expects perfect faith. That would be pointless. He's worthy of perfect faith, isn't he? You should be able to trust Jesus Christ utterly. But he doesn't expect it because he knows that we're so weak and we're liable to go to him and say, help my unbelief. Someone said this, he only expects imperfect faith because that's all he's ever going to get out of us. He's a realist, is the Lord, you know. He knows that we're never going to have that perfect faith here in this world. But here's another quotation. The person strong in faith goes to Christ with a very purposeful stride, while the person weak in faith shuffles along, hardly seeming to move. However, see, that's a bit of a challenge, but here's some comfort. However, both Mr. Tortoise and Mr. Hare arrive at their goal. They end up reaching out and touching Christ, and both receive all the benefits that come from him. That's great, isn't it? If you feel you haven't got strong faith, you ought to have it, but you haven't got it, you're like the tortoise and you're going on. But you'll get there. You'll get there because you've got faith. So he says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. The experts tell us these days that there is no creator and that the universe came into existence millions of years ago. If you watch television and any of the nature programs, you'll see here that this is what they say again and again and again. And most of us here this evening are not really experts. We've not studied as some of these experts have, and they tell us evolution's the thing, creation's not true. Now, we don't have all the answers, and with some of these people, we cannot argue against them. But nevertheless, we believe, don't we? We believe what the Bible says. They've not got the evidence. They've not got the proof. There is none concerning evolution. But we know, we believe in creation. And we say, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. And what of God's promises? We read in this word that Jesus Christ is going to receive all the glory and all the honor, and notice every knee will bow to him, every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now we don't see that today, the very opposite, do we? Knees bowing to Jesus, tongues confessing his lordship, don't hear that. But the Bible says one day we will. So how do we respond? We believe it. Seems impossible. Every knee, but we believe it. And what about hell? That's a very unpleasant subject, isn't it? And we believe in the reality of hell, and then we look round at people we know, maybe members of our own family who are not Christians, not believers. And the people maybe we work with, and the people next door, and maybe the people who've been caught up in these disasters in recent days. And we say, well, so far as I know, I'm no judge, but I don't think they're believers. What's going to happen to them? And we say, well, they're going to hell. We believe it, don't we? It's a terrible thought, but we believe it. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Back in Mark's account, Jesus, of course, works the miracle despite the weakness of the father's faith. He answers not according to the poverty of the man's faith, but according to the riches of his grace. There lived up in Scotland a lady who was often called the woman of great faith. A minister was once introduced to her, and he said, oh, the woman of great faith. And she quickly replied, no, but the woman of small faith in a great God. And that's it, isn't it? Faith looks at him. It may be weak, it may be imperfect, but it looks to Jesus, and the object of faith is perfect, imperfect faith in a perfect Saviour, in a perfect God. That's the difference. Now, we all ought to have stronger faith than we do. And our desire here this evening is this, that our faith should grow, isn't it? Isn't that what you want, what I want? I want to have a stronger faith than I've got. So what do we do? How do we get it? Well, one of the ways is by reading and studying God's word. And that makes faith grow. You see, I read God's word, and I know it's his word. It's his word to me. He's speaking to me here. And so when the Lord says something to me, what do I do? How do I respond? I say, I believe that. Because you've said it. Not because I think it might be true or not true. I believe it because you have said it. That strengthens faith. And then also, what the Lord very often does is this. He sends us trials and troubles and tests us. And the idea is this, not that you lose faith when those things come, but your faith in the trouble, in the trial, is strengthened. The Lord never sends anything to you to weaken your faith, but the very opposite, to strengthen your faith. So if you're in trouble at this moment in time, if there's some burden laying heavily upon you, ask yourself this, what is the Lord teaching me through this? He is teaching me, isn't he, to trust him. I mean, it's easy, isn't it, to trust the Lord when everything's going fine and swimmingly, when the sun's shining and I'm out in the countryside enjoying everything. It's easy to trust then, but when I'm in the dark valley, that's when it's more difficult. And that's where faith is vital. So in the dark valley, you say, I trust you, Lord. I don't know quite what you're doing with my life, in my life, but I trust you. Trials strengthen faith. Now, what I want us to do is just to look at that verse, that text of ours, once more as we close. And I want you to say it in your heart, the words of the Father here. Maybe you've never said anything like this before, because it wouldn't be true of you. I don't want you to say something that's not true. You've got to be honest, because we're in the Lord's presence tonight. But what I want you to do, even if you're not a Christian, is to look at these words and say, now, can I say that? Do I believe in Jesus Christ? Do I believe in the Word of God? Do I believe? And if you don't, of course, what you need to do is to go to God and say, Lord, I need this faith. This thing that the preacher's been talking about, this thing that the Bible mentions so often, I need it. I need it to be saved. I need it to please you. I need it to live life to the full. I need it. Give it to me, Lord. I can't stir it up within me. Give it as a gift, because only you can give it. So look at the words again as we close. And if you will, if you feel you ought to, if you feel you can, say those words in your heart. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief.